Hello and welcome to God's Foretold Work. We're in the book of Isaiah, where we will probably be for some time. Early chapters. The last two sessions, I've kind of had an outline of where we would go, and we haven't gone there. at least I'd say we have covered some of the points that I would have liked to talk about. But anyway, what I would like to do tonight is read chapter 2, maybe go back and look at the Song of Moses a little bit. And from there on, I'm just open to whatever direction those that are here would like to go. And before we do anything, we've prayed behind the scenes, but I think we'll pray one more time. And I'm going to impose on Ryan to lead us in prayer, if he might.
Absolutely. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
All right. So, Heavenly Father, we do come boldly before your throne. And that's what you asked us to do. Lord, for help. And Lord, you are our ever-present help. And so we look to you right now. And those of us joining now look to you, and those of us who are tuning in at a later date, as I was doing last week, Lord, at that moment, we all together I look to you who's outside of time and trust in you, Lord, for grace, for revelation, for insight into precious scriptures, precious prophetic scriptures that have been given once for all to reveal and to lift up and to declare the name above every name, Jesus. Oh, no sweeter name do we know, the name of Jesus. Let that name cause tears to come to our eyes, to cause joy to rise in our hearts. Lord, all the more as we approach this incarnation season near Christmas time, we think on the mystery of godliness. Great is that mystery, that Christ is manifest, Christ is incarnated. And as we look, Isaiah chapter 2, at the future promises of this incarnated God, man in the flesh, reigning from literal Jerusalem, Lord, we fix our day. Fix our heart on that day. We fix our gaze towards you and your promises, God, knowing that even as we do so, we are yet purifying ourselves as we long for that holy and precious day. So what a joy, what a privilege to be with like-minded, like-hearted believers. Come and be amongst us and guide our conversation and fill it with glory. Fill it with your hope, with your joy and your peace. We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, brother. And we were praying behind the scenes. Yes, you may have prayed this. I was a little bit distracted, but in this chapter it says twice, you alone will be exalted in that day. And my prayer is that the Lord alone will be exalted tonight. And I think I'm going to go ahead and pull up chapter 2. And the reason we've kind of touched on this a little bit already, but there's just two really foundational things that are in this chapter that I want to talk about, and one of those is we're going to find in the first section, which I believe is where Isaiah begins to talk about what I might call the glorious kingdom. He's beginning to give us glimpses of the what Christians we as Christians would call the millennium here in the first five verses, and then he kind of backs up and starts looking at the transitional, the pivotal event that comes between the age that we're in and this glorious age that's coming, which he calls for the first time in Scripture the day of the Lord. Because this is really the first time that Isaiah mentions this, begins to wax eloquent about this glorious time, I wanted to stop for that reason, and then also because of this is really the first clear mention of the day of the Lord. As I mentioned in the first session, I think there's some echoes of it in Deuteronomy 32 and even earlier, but Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? And it goes on, but I'm going to stop there.
What version was that, Tom?
I believe that was the New King James.
Okay.
Did you have something different that you would like to share?
Not really. I like the way yours reads. Sever yourself from such a man. That's what yours said. Right?
I did.
Mine says, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? I like yours.
My NIV says, stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. I saw little hints, as it changed tune here from verse 5 to verse 6. It says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I was seeing kind of a hint of what we touched on last week, where, verse 18 of chapter 1, where it says, come now, let us reason together. This verse 5 is the come, let's walk in the light of the Lord, and the light of the Lord then begins to show some not so wonderful things. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. So, it's like the Lord, when he comes to reason, he's going to show us some things that are not so pleasant to look at. But before he does, he comes and he shows us where we're going with this. It's everything's going to be brought low, but the end result, he shares us that first. Here in the first part of the chapter, it's like, I'm gonna shake everything that can be shaken, but when I'm done, it's going to be glorious, and you're going to be a part of it.
Amen, Tom. I totally agree with you. The Lord gives the pattern of what he's wanting as a very eschatological vision, but also as a, it's almost like this is my mindset. This is what I'm going for, as opposed to what you're going for and how you're representing me. Isaiah 1, very clearly, the whole body is sick. The head is sick. It's diseased. You have something going on that's way different than the pattern. Of course, we're thinking in our day, I mean, that's still the pattern, but we're looking, Jesus is the pattern. He's the ultimate. And so when God sees Jesus, that's what he's trying to mold us all into. All our messes and weaknesses and brokennesses, he's trying by grace to mold us into that. And similarly, in this time, he's trying to mold Israel, who at that time, if I'm not mistaken, they had some real problems related to their temple worship, related to their high places even. You think of the several and many high places that had been erected, and at that time, pagan rituals were starting to be a part of that practice. And I'm looking at this commentary here, and clearly saying, hey, God's purpose has always been one God and one place of worship. I mean, anybody could worship, but that one place in Jerusalem where he had put his name, Deuteronomy 12 says, when I choose that place where I have put my name, that you may worship me there, that's critical. And he's saying, in the end, the pattern is all nations are going to come to this place. All the law of the Lord is going to go out from this place. And yet you're trying to build up all these random things that are competing against each other. Come back to the one place. Then, of course, the rest of the chapter, like you said, he goes into saying, and here's why all of what you're doing is folly and foolishness. When you read those first few verses, I can't help but remember about 10 years ago, actually, this week, I took a trip, my only trip to New York City, and I just want to, screen share my own picture that I got there of this wall. And you may recognize the scripture here is the same scripture we just read. And this is a wall that's right outside of the United Nations building. You'll notice the flags there in the back. It's just really across the street. And it was dedicated basically to say, hey, we're the United Nations, and we believe in this prophecy, and we're going to help do it. this is our way of saying we're going to do this. And it's just so shocking to me that we can have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof in the nations. So whereas just like in that time, Israel had all these high places, in the nations, we have these high places where we're worshiping humanism. We're worshiping man's ability. Babylon, basically, dressed up as God's way. I'm sure those who dedicated said, many sparkling words about how man is going to achieve this, and together, when the nations come together, we'll achieve this. Well, we know when the nations really come together, the exact opposite will happen, a time of trouble like none other. And so the Lord is saying, hey, this is my vision. I'm the one that's going to do it, and you need to focus on worshiping one God, focused on one place, Jerusalem, and this will be the end result of that.
All right, I have a question for you guys. Ryan brought this up, and of course, you know, Deuteronomy 12 does talk about the place of worship. And I'm thinking of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which, you know, they're in Samaria. And you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, which is what Ryan is referring to out of Deuteronomy 12. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not, what you don't know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how do we reconcile that with what Isaiah says here, that, you know, that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and, you know, and this, and of course Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So anyway, I don't know, maybe I'm answering my own question there a little bit, but
well, you know, the amillennials will use this passage really to the one that you just quoted from the New Testament to say, well, see, all of this has been fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God are now yea and amen in him, that there's no longer, get away from these allegorical literary texts, and everything's been fulfilled in the person of Christ, which in a sense they're right, but yet I would say that he's speaking about the time of the gap, you know, that the 2,000 years were waiting on his return, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, worshiping him in our gatherings, worshiping him, you know, in the spirit, which we still will do, you know, when he returns. Of course, we'll worship him. He'll be the king on the earth at that time, but that's how I would interpreted, is the time that we're in now, how that we can worship him anywhere, that as long as we worship him in spirit and in truth.
And we have other scriptures like in Zechariah, where it says that nations will come up to Jerusalem once a year for the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they don't, they won't get rain. So there's,
well, this is the glorious, this prophecy in Isaiah. In fact, I was studying with some of the young boys that I met this morning, and I said, I want you guys to find the prophecy in the Bible where it says Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And so here they were on a search and rescue, or a search mission to find that prophecy. And here we ended up in Micah, you know, that. But what I noticed, and then we ended up in Isaiah chapter 9, Micah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 9, talking about the birth of Messiah. But how I would notice that both, you know, they were contemporaries, Micah and Isaiah, and they both had this same vision that we read, that it will come about in the last days, the mountain. It's almost exactly as we read in chapter 2, but how both of those prophecies appear before the prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah. It's almost like this grand and glorious vision was given to these prophets, I guess, to see the end from the beginning, that they're able to see the glorious vision And then they can later add to it, the government will be upon his shoulder, the other prophecies that would come about how God is going to do this. I just love these chapters.
Amen.
Yeah, that's awesome, Phil, and I totally agree with you. Those amillennials will use that, and when they do that, usually I'm thinking, well, if all things are summed up in Jesus, well, where's Jesus going to be? Jesus is coming back to reign and be glorified in a temple. So he's going to be in a central location where we all worship him, and that's a promise. And he's the Word, and if all things are summed up in him, then I want to be exactly where he is, and that's what he's going to call the nations to come and receive from, not just the Word, just some random ethereal word. They're going to come to receive of the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But I love that passage, Tom, and with the woman, because he makes the clear statement, the day is coming, and now is. It's almost like that Hebrew euphemism, you know. Well, is it then or is it now? Well, yes, it is. You know, it's both, because I'm here, and Jesus is the one that's kind of outside of time, and yet has entered into time. And so his arrival inaugurated, in some sense, a kingdom of God that already yet was. It was always preexistent, and yet he brought it near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's among you. And so when he came, he's basically saying, I'm here to tear the veil. I'm here to totally remove that which hinders anyone from worshiping at any time and any place. Before, you had to go to the priest. You had to go to the holy place. You had to enter in once a year, go to the feasts. Everything was centered around this temple, but that was just a type of the shadow. Because Paul says, God cannot dwell in temples made with human hands. That's not the ultimate. You know, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where's the temple you're going to build for me? Rather, we want to worship in spirit and truth. And so he says, I've come to make the sacrifice necessary so that you can enter in beyond the holy place. So you can become a priest and your spiritual heart of worship. You Samaritan, you Gentile, can even be included in these promises and worship in the Father, the same Father we all, you know, want to worship or have our original designed from as made in the image of God. And so he says, I'm now here, so I'm inaugurating something that yet will be, but now is. And yet that yet will be is what we're living in now, I think, where there is no temple. And yet you and I are the temples of God in the sense that our bodies are temples for the Holy Spirit. And the great, great, great news is that I don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. I can worship him in my heart because he lives in my heart. But one day, the promise that Jesus made is that he will return to Jerusalem. He will reign there according to all these prophetic promises.
On his glorious throne.
On his glorious throne, yeah. Forever and ever. And we will be able to worship him from our heart and in person. We don't have to say it's one or the other. We don't have to be pigeonholed in this debate of, well, is it only physical or only spiritual? Why can it not be both? Did God not create heaven and earth? Is he not God and man? Is there not Jew and Gentile? We're all together. This is a glorious thing. That we can worship him in spirit and truth from within, and we can go and worship him in the day that he comes on the earth. It's quite a powerful mystery.
I just want to look at verse 12, which is the first mention of the day of the Lord. In the NIV, I really like the way the NIV says it. It says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. And I don't know what the Hebrew is for that, so I don't know which one's more correct. The King James says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone in this proud and lofty. NIV says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. And the reason it really jumped out at me in the NIV is because of some verses in the Song of Moses. I'm going to pull up a version that's more or less my own version here. It's a few years back, I think it was in 2011, the Lord gave me music to this. I asked for it, and he gave it to me, music to the Song of Moses. So this is just, I'm just pulling this one up because when I read it from other things, it kind of catches me, some of the things catch me off guard. But it's not very, like Isaiah 2, it's not very long, but it's so packed with references that that Isaiah will be pulling from, and as even in these first two chapters, we will already see things. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through a good portion of this, and we can, if you hear something that speaks something to you, feel free to stop me. But even you know, the verse 1 of 32 is almost exactly like Isaiah 1 verse 2. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Allow my teaching to fall as the rain, my words distill as the dew. Like showers upon the tender herb, abundant rain upon the grass. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. But they have corrupted themselves. To their own shame, they are no longer his children. A warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O people foolish and unwise? Is he not your father, your creator, who formed you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of generations past. Ask of your father, he will show you. Your elders will explain it all to you. When the Most High divided to the nations and gave them their inheritance, he separated the sons of men. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his inheritance. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. The Lord found Jacob in a desert land, a waste, howling wilderness. He led him, instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As the eagle stirreth up her nest and flutters over all her young, spreads abroad her wings, she takes them and bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him. No foreign god was there with him. He made him ride the high places of the earth. He fed him with the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, oil out of flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, the fat of lambs and goats, rams of the breed of Bashan, the finest kernels of wheat. You did drink the pure blood of the grape, for the Lord alone did lead you. No foreign god was there with you. But Jeshurun, which is Israel, waxed fat and kicked, filled with food, heavy and sleek. He forsook the God that formed him, rejected the rock, his salvation, provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, and angered him with abominations. They sacrificed unto devils, not unto God. Gods whom they knew not, gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. You are unmindful of the rock that fathered you. You've forgotten the God that formed you. When the Lord saw this, he abhorred them, because he was angered by his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger that shall burn to the lowest hell, shall consume the earth with her increase, set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the babe with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease among men. But I dreaded the taunts of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all of this. For they are a nation that's void of my counsel. There's no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, and that they would consider their latter end. For how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them? The Lord had given them up. For their rock is not as our rock, as even our foes will concede. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with gall, their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance. I will repay. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is now at hand. Their doom rushes upon them. For the Lord shall judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and declare, I live forever. When I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold in judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I will repay them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the head of the leaders of the foe. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his enemies and be merciful unto his land and to his people. So there's just so much that I see, and I think we will continue to see Isaiah pulling from those themes that, not, you know, we went through Deuteronomy 28 in Leviticus 28, in the curses in Deuteronomy. So there's a lot there, but especially in this one. And a couple of things I just wanted to point out was back there in verse 34 of Deuteronomy 32. It said, "Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures?" And that, for such a long time, that seemed like such an odd statement to me, because what he's talking about there is these terrible things. Their vine is the vine of Sodom from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with gall, their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? I'm looking for the day. Verse 35. "To me belongeth vengeance." So this thing that's laid up in store, which is why I liked verse 12 in chapter 2 of Isaiah in the NIV. It says, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store." It's already laid out. None of this that we're reading about in Isaiah is taking the Lord by surprise at all. And like Isaiah's we're going to be reading, much later, that God declares the end from the beginning, and as we get into chapter 7, where it talks about the virgin shall conceive, hopefully we can make much about Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So anyway, I'm just seeing that Isaiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, is developing these themes that are clearly laid out in the books of Moses. So he is giving us more detail, and surely he's as I was thinking about where to go this week, Psalm 1:1 kept coming back to me, and I just felt like, Isaiah was surely a man that meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word both day and night. And so he's going over these things and just even little words. It's like when we were talking last week, I just noticed a word, and I mentioned this last week, but it was in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, "When all these things are come upon you." It didn't say if they come upon you. So I'm seeing there is that Isaiah knew that there was a scattering coming. And maybe he had to get a specific word. He did get specific words regarding the Babylonians and so forth. But just from that single word, and I've never noticed it before, but just in the discussion as Travis and Reggie were talking, I think he would have had to conclude that there is going to be, they were still in the land up until after Isaiah passed away, that there had to be a scattering that was going to come. I'm just throwing that out there, that Isaiah was a man who meditated on the books of Moses day and night, and the word of the Lord that came before him, and we would be well instructed to go and do the same. There's such rich things in there, and as a generation that is going to be, like an Isaiah, that is going to witness, we're in the coming chapters, in chapter 6 is the year that King Uzziah died. Chapter 7 is going to be about one of the evil kings that comes after Uzziah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the time of the decline of his nation, especially during the reign of Ahaz. So as a generation that is kind of watching the decline of our own nation, we would do well to meditate on the word of the Lord day and night, because there's such rich things. And man, the things that Isaiah is about to unfold for us regarding, you know, the virgin shall conceive, and you know, maybe the Lord will do things for us like he did with Isaiah, and give him more details as we're meditating on these things and watching events transpire with the word of the Lord as our outline and as our guide. You know, he's unsealing these things. That was another thing that I wanted to get out of Deuteronomy 32, was back there in verse 20, Deuteronomy 32, 20, he said, I will hide my face from them. You know, in one of the upcoming Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah says, I'm going to wait for the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob. That's the Lord I'm waiting on, is the Lord that's hiding his face from Jacob. And Lord willing, I want to be a part of the generation that is present when the Lord reveals himself to the house of Jacob, when he's done hiding his face from them. So anyway, that's I just wanted to get those chapters, chapter 2 and this Deuteronomy chapter 32, kind of out in the open. And I'm not really sure where we should go from here, but anybody have any comments on?
I have some comments.
Yes, good.
There's a gold mine here of wisdom in the book of Isaiah, because we know what's coming. We're watching our world unravel every day, and we're watching it, and you know, and by the grace of God, we know that day is coming. And in my version, it's the NAS, Isaiah 2:12. It says, "The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning." I like that word, reckoning. And we see what's happening all around us, and we know the reckoning is coming. The wisdom that we're gaining is invaluable, you know, and if we don't take this to heart, I mean, how can we bring others into that understanding? So this book is a gold mine, as far as I'm concerned. You know, if there wasn't another book in the Bible, it would be fine. We could know our Lord just from this book alone. And he describes all the things that people were offering, you know, supposedly to him, that was really just profanity in his eyes. And so there's a lot to be gained for us nowadays regarding our walk and, you know, and in the places of responsibility that God has put us.
Amen.
Amen. Tom, do you want to talk a little bit about the prophecy concerning the mountain of the Lord?
Sure.
Could
you lead us in that?
Well, I think the prophecy concerning the literal fulfillment of this prophecy is coming, and the importance of the mountain of the Lord is going to be the seat of the kingdom of God. And I think that looking at the mountain as, it's going to be exalted, and I believe that's speaking, although I think it's going to be raised, according to Zechariah 14, I think it's talking about it's going to be exalted in by way of importance above all the other mountains. It's not going to become a Mount Everest, but yet it is going to be raised up and exalted because the Lord's there, and nations will flow into it. But again, I think that the emphasis is a literal fulfillment of prophecy regarding the mountain. Mount Moriah, I believe, clearly is spoken of here, and the establishing of that place. And we're going to go up to it. It's going to be, even though when you go to Jerusalem, it's not like you're climbing a mountain to go up to the Temple Mountain. It's just a small incline going up to the mountain, but we're going to go up to the mountain because it's the place of importance above all the other places on the earth, because the Lord is going to be there.
Just thinking of the going, kind of going back to that, you know, that conversation that we were having regarding John and the woman at the well, and of course, you know, from Revelation, we know that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So there is, you know, there this whole scenario that we're talking about is really eternal. It's something that, you know, the day of the Lord is really an eternal day. The sacrifice of the Lord is an eternal sacrifice. The worship, the New Jerusalem, is an eternal city. Not just a future city, but an eternal city. It comes down from above. So there's this interplay between this literal city that will be on the earth and the eternal city that is in the heart of God. This one and that one were born in her.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just kind of contemplating that interplay between this literal earthly city that has been so unfaithful in the generations, but is going to be made spotless, literally, in a spiritual way. I mean, spiritually and literally, it's all going to come together, and not just the way that, you know, we think of abstractly or just in the spirit realm, but.
Well, you know, I was thinking, you know, it says, I believe this is clearly talking about the millennial reign of Christ when he returns, the time of peace, the 1,000 years. But when it says the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord to from Jerusalem, who is that law and that instruction, that Torah, where that instruction, the law of God, is going to go forth from Jerusalem, from this mountain? Who's it going to go forth to? And I think, to me, I glean that we're talking about this time of when we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, that we are going to be part of the government of God, and when the law goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that is going to be teaching that's going to come forth from, I mean, we're going to rule, who are we going to rule and reign over? The question is often asked. Well, we're going to be ruling and reigning over the nations that are left and that have survived the time of tribulation and the time of darkness. And I'm just throwing this out for some discussion that there is going to be a literal ruling and reigning, even though we could spiritualize that, yes, that this is happening now in a spiritual sense, that this is the source of our teaching, that the law going forth, but yet I believe it's speaking about something that's going to happen in a literal sense in the future. Anyhow, I'll just throw that out for discussion. Who are we going to rule over, and the law is going to go forth to whom?
Well, one of the things that this chapter really says to me, I mean, when it says, and that's the song that I posted along with this, I forget the actual title, but "You Alone Will Be Exalted in That Day." But it talks, chapter 2 here, so man, verse 9, man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Verse 12, the Lord has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. In that day, verse 20, men will throw away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made to worship. And this includes, and maybe even supremely includes, Israel, who during the time of Jacob's trouble will be humbled in a way maybe without precedent because of the long rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, and, you know, the recognition that it was, that it is him. And what I see in this is that humbling, and, you know, really, if we're to rule and reign with Christ, we should be partaking of that humbling. And obviously we do. Even in salvation, we're beginning that walk of humbling. We're coming to ground zero, which is the cross, and saying it's none of me and all of you. But as we walk it out, we're learning that over that we're learning the depths of that we never learned. That we're walking it out. We're just, if I can again spiritualize, we're walking the width, the breadth of the land of how true it is that it's all of him and none of us. And but here's going to be this people that are humbled to alone as individuals and yet corporately as a nation. So it's a it's always before and ever been individuals, individuals coming into this reality from the time of the Lord until now. But at the end, God is humbling first a nation, his nation, the one he picked, the one that he groomed, the child that he raised up and that strayed from him. And, you know, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so here's this child that was raised perfectly and yet rejected all of his advances and all of his instruction, at least the spirit of it. It's like, and this is one of the things that I feel like I'm learning as a person is he's separating the soul and the spirit, and he's doing that with Israel. He's separating my soul and my spirit. It's like the religious things that I do that I think are Christianity, he is coming with his mighty sword, and he is dividing that from what is really true and what is really of his spirit. And he is doing, if the last days, if the time of Jacob's trouble is anything, to in my mind, it's God taking his sharpened sword, like it said in Deuteronomy 32, when I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold in judgment. He is taking, an orthodox person who's been meditating on the word day and night for his whole life, but it's been a meditation of the soul. He is going to come and cut between like the Saul on the road to Damascus. So anyway, I see the literalness. I see and I embrace the literalness of it, and I feel like we can be instructed by the literalness of that. I think Brian preached a message on this recently. Is the things that apply to Israel as a corporate nation. Maybe you can elaborate on this, Ryan. But the things, you know, the salvation of the nation of Israel and having that instruct our personal salvation and our personal, really the preparation that we're, you know, certainly we have to conclude that if God is going to be that stern with this people, he's not gonna back off. And you know, if we want to be treated like sons, this is the kind of you know, it's severe. He's serious about making us into his own likeness and image. He's serious about it. And anything that doesn't conform to his image is going to be cut. And go ahead.
Here's another scripture regarding what you're saying in Malachi. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So, yes, it's for Israel, but right now, who among us, you know, can endure even the purifying process that God is going through with the body of Christ right now? I can sense it personally. I'm wondering if you could all attest to that. I mean, he's stripping us bare and turning up the fire. And so that, you know, we're not going to take a haughty, conceited attitude toward Israel.
Amen.
Yeah, that's totally right. That passage, funny you bring that up, Marlene. I went last night, took my wife to the Kansas City Symphony here in KC. They did a production, full orchestra and symphony of Handel's Messiah, which pretty much is God's redemptive story for 2 hours of straight scripture. It's always remarkable to me, not only the power of it, but the fact that not everyone leaves born again. I mean, it's just like, how can you leave this very clear representation of Christ the Messiah and just say, oh, that was beautiful art, you know? Just, it's crazy to me. But anyway, that part, the part of that where they sing that very scripture, they usually have a deep baritone guy who's just singing, who can endure the day of his coming? You know, it's just like, he shall sit on his throne. I mean, and I'm literally wanting to get under the carpet, you know, because I'm just like, ah, you know, and the full orchestra's, you know, it feels like the Lord could break in any minute. But you know, I definitely, I was just meditating as they're singing it in all its undulating pattern, you know, over and over, in that repeating way. It's hard not to just start meditating on purifying the sons of Levi, which he will do in a very literal way, as we're saying. But there is a very strong spiritual component to it that we could say now. Who are the sons of Levi today? Are we not priests? Are we not a royal priesthood ourselves in the church? And does he not sit over us as the purifier with the great launderer's soap in our innermost being, in our heart, in our spirit, working out salvation into our soulish life and cutting and even and breaking in to our soul with that spiritual cleansing? And I think you're right. He's turned up the heat in many people's lives, and there's that two-edgedness, that dichotomy that I feel like we keep coming back to tonight that is very powerful, one of a very literal, natural truth and one of a very spiritual truth, and yet it is both, and we don't have to just take one or the other. I'm thinking of something Reggie we were talking recently about, and I'm glad he's on the call or at least listening because he might clarify some, but this verse in Isaiah 2, verse 12, you mentioned, Tom, where you said, for the Lord of hosts has a day or a fixed day. And you were asking what the Hebrew was. Well, I've been looking up the Hebrew while you're talking here, and the Hebrew word for day there, it says, comes from a root word that also can mean hot or warm, very warm. And so it's this idea that the Lord has a fiery time in mind, which just gives me the shivers, you know. And I think of the fact that it says against all that is proud and lofty. He alone will be exalted in that day, but also as he alone is being exalted in that day, all that is proud and lofty will be brought low in that day. So you have this great dichotomy where at the day of the Lord, we who are in Christ are being raised with him, right? And those that are proud and lofty in the flesh are being brought low to where they're even hiding under the rocks, which was even referenced in that passage. And so I'm thinking, that is what's going to happen on that day. And nonetheless, the Lord promises in the New Testament, forget the scripture, that he is judging us so that when he comes, we will not be judged with the world. You know, he's already in going through that process where that which is lofty is being brought low within us. That which is faithless within us is being brought low. But that which is full of faith, that which is of the heavenly order, of the heavenly kingdom, of the Melchizedek order, as we would say in our Hebrew study, is being advanced, is being promoted. And this gets into what Reggie was actually saying was related to Matthew 24. He was referencing when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away. You guys probably heard him talk about this, where he talks about how many will say that generation means that time that's alive at that time, or that generation being the time, you know, that he was speaking in. But considering the fact that that generation is the same phrase, that generation, that's used in this passage, Isaiah 2, used in Deuteronomy 32 that you read, Tom, it's that generation, verse 20 of 32 in Deuteronomy, because they're a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. There's this corporate generation that spans from the beginning and will span until the day of his coming. That is a perverse, faithless generation, which, yes, Israel in some sense is included in that, those who are of the flesh, those who are in bondage in the earthly Jerusalem with her children, so to speak, as Paul would say. But then there's another Jerusalem, which is above, which is free. You mentioned those who are born in her. The New Jerusalem is the bride. It is that beautiful Israel of God, so to speak. So there's this dichotomy where one day that fully glorified, wonderful, faithful generation will be lifted up and exalted, and that will be the New Jerusalem. And yet the earthly Jerusalem will have ceased and repented of her bondage with her, you know, her faithlessness, and that generation will pass away. That perverse generation within Israel will be fully passed away at the day of the Lord. And that's why he says, you know, that day will not come, or that this generation won't pass away until that day comes. There will always be this faithlessness rampant in Israel, and I dare say rampant even in the church, perhaps, until that day, or maybe even to the middle of the week. So I guess all of that to say, there's a summary of what I'm saying, is just that I love that one day there won't be this dichotomy anymore. One day my soul, you know, there's a song called Twilight that I love where he talks about there's a dawning sun in my innermost man, but my soul is only feeling the twilight of it. You know, my soul has not fully taken in all the light that is within me. I have still this wrestle in between my darkness of my flesh and the fullness of my spirit. And yes, I'm already complete, but we're longing for that day of fullness. In Jerusalem, we're praying for her fullness. And of course, he will come, and it will be full. And the millennium is even a dawning in of itself. But until that day, desolations are determined. You know, until that day when the Lord's exalted, man will continue to lift his name high, and the Lord will speak against that and judge that. But as Marlene is rightly saying, he's turning up the heat in me, and it's causing all sorts of stuff to come out that I'm like, what? Where'd that come from? What's that? What's going on in me? But I can't look to myself and try to purify myself. I have to look to him who judges the sons of Levi. I have to look to him who is my righteousness, lest I, like Tom, you're saying, get into religious works and religious acts. So praise you, Lord, that there's coming a day. There's coming a day when all that's lofty in me will be humbled to the glory of his name and to the satisfaction of my soul.
Everything that Isaiah 2 says about the pride of man, and he's bringing it down. I'm thinking of this verse in Psalm 84. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. See, that's the kind of men and women he's trying to make us.
Yeah.
That our strength will be in him. So it says, how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, which means trouble, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. So it's that laying down of the strength that, you know, in our heart we're carrying. Zion is in our heart. You know, when we let go of our own strength, Zion is in our heart, you know, and we will surely see, you know, the salvation of the Lord. Awesome.
Amen.
It feels like from weakness to weakness. Oh, Lord.
It does. That's why it's the valley of weeping. They go from strength to strength through the valley of weeping. You know?
His strength is what he's interested in, not ours, and it's his strength is made perfect in our weakness.
Yeah, well said. I just want to say one more quick thing, is that verse 17 of chapter 2, Isaiah, it says, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men. You know, the Lord is clearly, through Isaiah, speaking to Israel, but in some sense he's speaking to all the earth. He's speaking to all nations. Those nations who will all come up in surrendered obedience to Zion in the early part of the chapter, he's saying they will all, and all of their idols. And so I love that. That speaks to our day where, you know, the world is a lot more worldly, or in the sense of it's very global. We have a global world, a global culture in some sense now, where it's so much easier to understand the various cultures and the various ideas and the, you know, various ways people live. That speaks to me to say, wow, that perverse generation is not just in Israel, although that's what he's clearly speaking to. That perverse generation has its roots in Adam. It really goes back to, are you of Adam or are you of the last Adam? And are you of faith, which is being born of the Spirit, or are you of the earthly? You know, and so it raises the stakes a lot. And perhaps, you know, Isaiah knew that in that time, but it definitely raises the stakes.
Well, I see him really developing the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him.
Yeah, that's it.
And, you know, of course, we can take that and say that is, you know, he's speaking of Christ, but, absolutely, the nations of the earth can enter into it now, but I think so later on in here, I'm not sure exactly where he's going to get into this, but, you know, is maybe even in the next chapter, but I'm not 100% sure, but it's you know, talking about basically Israel being the head of the nations, and so Israel, you know, Israel being the place. And when I say that, you know, Jesus said you're not going to rule the way the Gentiles rule. Israel isn't going to rule over the nations the way we're accustomed to ruling being now. This is going to be, you know, what we will, if we're walking with the Lord, what we will be to Israel, they will be to the nations, and that is people that rule and reign in brokenness and humility. And, you know, like Paul, you know, Paul says, here's a saying that's fully worthy of trust. I can't remember exactly how he says it, but that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe we will have a nation that will be going and saying, we, you know, God has a plan to bless the sinful nations, of whom we are the chief of sinful nations. But out of that, you know, out of that recognition they get, it's when we acknowledge that we are able to minister to the Lord to people. And it's out of that that they will be able to minister the Lord to nations, is being humbled as a nation. So.
Amen. You know, the passage, I think it's in Zechariah, in that day 10 men will take hold of the garment of one who is a Jew. Come, let us go with you. The vision of the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the literal sons of Abraham, blessing the world during that time period, blessing the world with the wisdom and the teaching and to sit at the feet of these brilliant, I know so many brilliant Jewish scholars. When they come to the Lord, it's going to be truly like life from the dead, and to see them sharing and instructing in the Spirit to all the nations. Anyhow, just the thought of that is, I think, a glorious thought. And that we've heard that God is with you. Come, let us go with you, you know. Anyhow, that thought came to me while you were talking.
That's really good, Phil. I'm remembering Reggie's quote that Israel is man writ large. You know, there's something representative in them, both in their tendency to waywardness, which we all have, and also in their ability to be great in God's eyes, you know. And they will have experienced both the absolute depths of their depravity, which is our depravity, and be put on display as depravity writ large for all the world to see. But then after that, they will come into resurrection writ large. You know, they will come into a life from the dead, a glory that far surpasses. And even their city will have that glory on it, and their king will be in it. What's that psalm? I forget which one it is, where it says that the leaders or the kings come together to go on a pilgrimage to Zion, which, you know, it almost has this hint of a millennial Zion. And it says that they approach the city, and almost their stomachs just wrestle within them. They're just like almost in, they can't even barely look at the city because of its glory. I'll have to find it. But there's just something about that millennial city that is going to be, I mean, of course, the New Jerusalem, I believe, will be in some measure, you know, I don't know if it'll be seen or unseen, but there's a glory where the New Jerusalem is resting over the restored millennial Jerusalem. And it's just going to be quite a corridor of glory, if you could call it that, in that area, and that the kings of the earth will long to go there. It'll be the greatest of pilgrimage for all the nations for that 1,000 years. And what's that? The scripture where it says, until Jerusalem is a praise in the earth. Imagine that the whole earth, to the whole earth, Jerusalem is a praise. You know, that's, we can't speak highly enough about what a reversal that is from today, where it's just a center of everything else. That's such a hope that we can that inspires our prayers.
Remember the Queen of Sheba, she heard of the glory of Solomon, and she came with a camel train of silver and gold to see the glory of Solomon. Maybe it's just an indication of what it's going to be like in that day when all the nations want to come and just behold the glory of the kingdom of God on the earth.
Great picture.
And to see the king, of course.
I was trying to reach for a point last week that I didn't make too well, where it talked about in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. Where's the verse? Where does it say, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. And so what I was seeing in that is, and I think it relates to what we've been talking about with the humbling. I mean, even, you know, even there can be a form of worship, or a form of things that looks so right. It looks right, and yet it's done according to the scriptures. And yet, if it isn't born of the Spirit, if it isn't born out of that resurrection life, if it's something that has the scent of man on it, you know, it's like, you know, I carry my Bible around, or just the way that we do it. If it's not, if it hasn't been brought low and been nailed to the cross, so to speak, then it's not acceptable in His sight. And so even this, you know, the brilliant scholarship that Jewish scholars, even so-called Christian scholars, if it hasn't passed through that low place, if it hasn't been brought low, it's, you know, this, I'm thinking of Paul. You know, here, Paul was a man that, didn't he say he sat at the feet of Gamaliel? I don't think he was, there was a secular bone in his body. He was, you know, raised from childhood under the teaching of the scriptures. And yet, when he, you know, as Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? Yet, you know, in his obedience to the scriptures, he's persecuting God. So anyway, I'm just kind of reaching for this thing that it's kind of, I see it as the ultimate Goliath. The Goliath, not just of evil, but the Goliath of good, that isn't the good, that the goodness of God in the Spirit. It isn't the resurrection life of God. And that's what I see God going after in these latter days. Is he's going after that Goliath of man that looks right, but it's not. Could I
bring up in the very last chapter of Isaiah? It's what you're talking about. It says, "Thus says the Lord: Heaven is my throne; the earth is my footstool." Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Then he says, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and bring on them what they dread. And so, to me, that's what you're talking about, Tom, is that we are offering our sacrifices to God without that humble and contrite heart. And I was looking at all of this week in going over a message for tomorrow. And I was thinking of Esau. God called him profane. But we are too. The church is profane in what we're offering to God. So I looked up that word profane in the Hebrew lexicon, and it means showing contempt or irreverence for what is sacred, blasphemous, and the abuse of holy things. And if we're walking in that pride instead of a humble and contrite spirit, what we're offering God is profane. It's like offering a dog on the altar. I mean, God is, you know, he doesn't mince words. That's pretty, you know, that's what he considers all our religious show to be. And, you know, this is the thing that I believe that he's going after this in all of us and in all the churches. Everybody who's proclaiming right now that they're offering, you know, their sacrifices to God. And so it's really profanity, you know, if you want to take that word literally, it's profanity. And that should break our heart. It does mine, you know. I love this verse from John that I read this morning. John 1. And of this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When I think of the fullness of the Godhead that has been given to us, of his fullness, everything that he is, we have received, and grace upon grace to live it out. We're pitiful people. You know, when I read things like that, I can hardly bear it.
You know, when you said our hearts should be breaking, and I think Orion might have mentioned, you know, tears earlier. My lack of tears testifies against me. You know, when Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears," or something like that, that's the best I can do right now is say, "Lord, where are my tears? Where you know, give me your tears." Because my heart isn't broken enough for what, you know, for my coworkers, for the people of my city, for the people of my country, for Israel. You know, where is this, you know? Anyway, our hearts should be broken, and I have to confess that my heart isn't broken enough. It's my eyes are dry. You know, we talk about these things and week after week, even, you know, so all I can say, and you know, maybe I'm not going to try to work it up. I mean, I'm not going to try to cry tears, but I just, you know, it's not something that we can make happen, but I'm just, you know, reading a prophet like Jeremiah or a prophet like Isaiah, and these chapters that we're in, like that chapter one that we've been in the last couple of weeks, it does make me groan, but I'm you know, it's like it seems like there's something to be brought forth that hasn't been brought forth yet in me, for sure.
Yeah, Tom, you make me think of that last verse in Isaiah 2. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils, or as you said, sever yourself, I think, from such a man. You know, we can interpret that severing of ourselves from such a man in an external way. I'm going to sever myself from men who are proud and lofty, Psalm 1. I don't take counsel with those men. I don't sit in the seat of the scornful, etc. But considering what you just said, which I thought was really powerful, severing myself from such a man could be inward. I want to sever myself from that self. I want to deny that self who only lives on the breath in my nostrils, that only lives for the pride of self, that only lives out of a hardenedness, that only lives for a up and down roller coaster Christianity. I don't want to live that way. I want to live out of the breath of another. And I think that's what he's getting at here. He's contrasting the breath of man with the ruach of God, the breath of God. And it's, again, that dichotomy. Yes, I have breath, and so does every being that walks this earth. But it's what breath that we live out of, what breath we live from, that will cause us. I mean, if I live from the breath of God and cry every day, so be it. If I live from the breath of God and don't cry every day, ever, so be it. But when I live in the breath of God, in the Spirit of God, when I live in my identity in Christ, when I live out of who I already am in His eyes, then that I believe that flow will happen. I actually had a friend who had something wrong with his tear ducts to where he physically could not cry. I mean, it was like a physical abnormality that he was born with. And yet he was longing, because he was a great man of faith, and he was longing for tears. And he went to so many healing services and revival services, and he was asking God for tears. And he would even, I'd be with him sometimes, and he'd even, he would like dry heave, you know, where he was really travailing for souls, and yet he couldn't cry. And I just would tell him, brother, you're crying in your heart. That's what matters. You know, your heart is in the right place. You're living out of the Spirit. Well, he was not satisfied with that, so he kept going after it. And sure enough, a couple of years later, he was in a service, and sure enough, God healed him, and tears started shooting out of his eyes. And he was totally, you know, so it was that groaning within him by the Spirit that led even to a physical manifestation, though I don't even think that's really what counted. But God was saying, I honor you. I honor your desire for that, because that's of me. That's not prideful breath of man trying to exalt myself. And I can sense even you, Tom, you're not saying, well, if I only cried, then I would prove myself to be really spiritual. And that would kind of check the next thing on my resume and pad my, you know, ability to believe myself spiritual. That's the breath of man. And that's not what's coming out of you. The fact that you're desiring this, and that I pray we should all desire this, is the proof that the breath of God is in you, that you would even want to desire it. And I think, you know, we are crying out for that which God's already put in us, and we can have confidence that He is able to heal whatever hardness is within us that would cause us to, you know, be dammed up within. But anyway, it just reminded me of that story. But yes, Lord, give us your tears and your heart. What's that song sing? Break our heart for what breaks yours. That's a dangerous prayer to pray.
Do you think that verse of sever yourself from such a man, do you think that's what God meant when he said in Malachi that Esau I hate? You know, if we want to sever ourselves from that prideful, haughty, lofty self, sever yourself from that man by the grace of God, of course. But, you know, isn't that what God was saying when he said, Esau, I hate that kind of man who's proud and does his own thing. You know, so I had that, you know, I was thinking about that today, that, you know, because a lot of people are upset by that verse, you know, that God is hating someone. But he does hate that kind of man, and that's why we shouldn't be walking that way. You know, so it's a good word to take to heart.
Marlene, when you said there's people that are upset over, you know, the scripture, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it made me think of Psalm 92, the last verse of Psalm 92, the last little section says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like the cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him.
Right.
That evil man is accusing God.
Yeah.
He, you know, somebody posted a video this week of some, you know, person, some non, an atheist that was asked the question, you know, what would he do when he appears before God? And he was basically full of accusations against God. You know, what about little, you know, children that suffer and die? And what about this and what about that? And this other generation proclaims the uprightness of God.
Right.
And that there's no wickedness in him. And what provision he has made for us in the person of Jesus to come. And, you know, it's like, So anyway, it's anytime I hear that now, it's that it, you know, that it's basically there's an argument that goes on between us that if, you know, if we think that there's a righteousness in us, that I'm just trying to go back to my own salvation, that year of turmoil where I didn't want to believe that I was a sinner in need of salvation and was trying every trick in the book to get around that, you know, that I had, it was that year that I first heard that somebody say, and I think I've said this recently, and it wasn't even proclaimed in a, it wasn't eloquent or powerful in an impressive way, but the first time I really heard someone say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That made me so angry when I heard it. How can that possibly be the only way? And for a year, I tried to get around that. And but the, you know, it's the act, the, it's basically I was saying that I am not a sinner that needs your salvation. I have got something in myself that can get there without your help.
Yeah.
And so there's this argument that's going on, these two different men that one is saying, And I was one of them, that it's an accusation against God that his way is not right.
Right.
It can't be that we have to humble ourselves and say that we've got nothing. It can't be that. It can't be that we have to come through a cross and receive everything as a free gift.
So isn't that attitude is profanity? Don't you think? If that's the profanity that I was talking about, and one of the definitions in the Hebrew of that word profane is blasphemous. Isn't that blasphemy? You know, really, to say that we don't need the Holy Spirit because there's something in me that could recommend myself to God. So it is profane, and it's also blasphemy. You know, if we could really... see ourselves as God does.
You know, Tom, you're very honest about that in your own testimony. And I think that that's probably, well, let me think about it for a second. I was just thinking, at least in that sense where you're, at that time, you were obviously profane, you know, it was a profane way of thinking. But at least it was a very honest way of thinking. At least you're very honest about it because, you know, if I'm really honest with myself, that pattern can still come up inside me, a born-again man of God, you know. There's still parts of me that can say, your way is not sufficient for me in this, or your way is not right in this. You know, you're thinking of it in an eternal salvation sense. Surely you can't be the only way in eternal salvation. But we have choices every day to where we have the choice of, do we select the breath of God or do we select the breath of man, the strength of God or the strength of man? And so I love how Reggie always brings it back to faith, but not just faith in our faith, but faith in his faithfulness. You know, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Life I live by faith of the Son of God, in the Son of God, and the faith of the Son of God. And it's learning to trust that that I think is salvation. You know, we think of salvation as, okay, my next life is secure. That's big. That's really important. But it's a daily salvation. It's a daily taking up our cross and following Him. It's a daily choice to receive the gospel afresh. And the day will come, we have hope, that all of those questions will be subsiding. The day will come when all of that grief from that indecision and that waywardness will be no more. That is our hope. But I honor your I didn't know that part of your testimony, and I really appreciate that you were that raw and that honest about it, because many times there's other trappings or fig leaves that we would put over that. But that is at the root. It's no. you can't be right. And there's something good in me. I know it. I know there's something good in me. And that's the wrestle.
Well, my wife would be able to give you evidence that struggle is still going on. Oh, Lord.
As would mine.
We are all those who are most to be pitied.
Yes. If not for the resurrection life of Jesus, that's true.
Well, I'm just getting ready to see how we can wrap this up and looking for wisdom for how to go on to the next lesson, where we should go. So, Lord, I just we just come before you, and we want you to be exalted in our midst.
Yes, Lord.
We want your spirit to and nothing of ourselves to be the one that's ministering here, Lord. Lord, we need to be ministered to in advance of these days. We need a touch from you, a continual touch, a continual outpouring of your life working in us. Even to consider these things, much less to go through them, Lord, and as the conflict seems to intensify, it seems like every week there's a report of even blood being shed, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us to lay down our lives gracefully by doing the little laying down of our lives day by day that personally I've done so poorly at, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you again for what you have done for us.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, you said that if while we were yet sinners you died for us, how much more will you not freely give us all things? So, Lord, we thank you for the firm foundation that you've laid for us that we can return to time and time again, that you've laid for us in Christ, in your Messiah. And we look forward to the full outworking when we can be like you and not be proud about it, Lord, and not be haughty, but be lowly like you, Lord. So bless any that have stayed with us this long, Lord, and pray that you will encourage each one throughout the week, that you will edify your people and minister to your people and prepare your people for the days that are coming.
Yes, Lord.
In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good night, Marlene.
You believe I'm the last one here.
I know. This is a new day. Good night, everyone.
Good night.